How many people got married on Valentine's Day? Anybody? Okay, Susan Provo I knew about, and the Wallaces. You were smart, see. I chose a holiday, too, to get married on so I wouldn't forget. I chose Easter. And I didn't realize that the dates change every year on Easter. So it didn't help at all. But Valentine's Day works real well. I want to talk this morning about love, the kind of love that God gives to a man and a woman. And I want to take a look, first of all, in Song of Solomon. You might be surprised to know that the Bible speaks about romantic love. Usually we approach it from the viewpoint of covenant and commitment and all of those type of things, which are vital and help define what a genuine loving relationship is. But even the romantic side of love, the goofy side of falling in love, the Bible speaks highly of in Song of Solomon, chapter 8.
For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised.
The Song of Solomon is a scandalous book, actually, that was included in the Bible. It's a love song, kind of a duet, literally, where a man speaks or sings and the woman sings in return. And it's my understanding that among the Orthodox Jews, that a man is forbidden to read that book until he's aged 30, that they consider it a very adult book. Christianity has taken it, and we deal with the fact that it's very intimate about romantic love by deciding that it is only symbolic. I'm sure it is symbolic, but it's not only symbolic. It is a love song between Solomon and his love. Love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. That's a Hebrew word for the place where the dead go. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of who? The Lord. It is not against God's will to fall in love. Now, that needs to be joined with having commitment and covenant and all that that entails. It tells us that it is strong. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. It tells us that it is beyond value. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Love can endure unimaginable hardship. It can endure prolonged illness, separation. Soldiers go off to war, have their faithful wives waiting for them. It can be a separation. It can be hardship. It can be a lot of things. The rivers, the waters cannot overflow it. It's as strong as death. That's exemplified in the love story of Jacob and Rachel in Genesis chapter 29. Jacob fell in love with Rachel. He was working for her father, and he wanted to marry her. According to the custom of the time, he had to seek permission. And in this case, the father gave him a very hard deal. He said, "You can marry my daughter, who you're in love with, if you're my servant for 7 years. That's a real tough one. 7 years is a long time. Let's take a look in Genesis 29, verse 18.
Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her.
So never think that the Bible takes a dim view of being in love, of falling in love. It's true that the world distorts that. In the name of love, people are sometimes unfaithful. In the name of love, they do a lot of things that are wrong. But the type of love between a man and a woman is a gift from God. God looked at Adam and said, "It's not good that man be alone." And he made a wife for him. The Bible talks about this. And in Jacob and Rachel's case, notice he said, "I love your younger daughter." There was an older daughter named Leah. And she was, the King James Bible calls it weak-eyed, and translators say she was probably cross-eyed. And she was the older sister, and he was not in love with her. Her father, Laban, played a trick on Jacob, a very cruel trick. He said, serve for me 7 years and you can marry my younger daughter, Rachel, whom you love. So he served 7 long years. And they had the wedding, I assume, and it was in Middle Eastern fashion, with lots of veils and things like that. They pushed him into a dark room on his wedding night. And when he woke up the next morning, it was not Rachel, it was Leah, the older sister that he had married. And he went to Laban and said, you jerk, what have you done to me? And he said, it's in our culture, it's not good that the younger daughter marry before the older daughter. He said, if you'll be with Leah for 1 week, you know, as your honeymoon, your wedding time, and then keep her as your wife, if you'll serve 7 more years, I'll let you marry Rachel. You can marry at the beginning of the 7 years to Rachel, but you've got to serve me 7 more years. And he did. It is a wonderful thing that God has given love in this world. You try to imagine a world without it, and it's a very sad place. It's good that we have familiarity, that we have the love of friendship, that we have all the different types of love. But God thought the world was incomplete without this kind of love for a man and woman to fall in love. The Bible, later on in Song of Solomon, says, I am sick with love. There are phrases in it like, turn your eyes away from me. You confuse me when you look at me. You know, that feeling where you're just kind of lost in love. I won't ask for a show of hands, but some of us know what that's like. But there are things that challenge love, can weaken and even destroy love. There are behaviors between couples that can do that. There is a 20-year study done by the University of Washington of couples, very detailed, very scientific, sociological study. And after this study, they determined that they were able by this study to predict who will divorce with a 94% accuracy based on 4 factors. Now think about it a moment. It's a university study for 2 decades. This is not something someone just made up to get on Oprah. And they said with 94% accuracy, they were able to predict in every case who would be divorced based on 4 characteristics. It's interesting to me that disagreement was not among those 4. Even arguing was not among those 4. They found that married couples can disagree, they can argue, and still have a strong, loving marriage. But these 4 items were a very powerful sign. And these 4 are what we're going to look at this morning, and the biblical antidote, remedy for these 4. The first was, before I name them, let me say this. We're talking about the development of a habit that becomes a lifestyle, is a permanent fixture in the relationship. All of us fail one another. We have our problems, but we try to apologize, get over it, and bring our relationship back together. These 4 are when the couple settles in, or one party in the couple settles in and lives that way permanently. Number 1 is criticism. Number 2 is defensiveness. Number 3 is contempt, shown in sarcasm and cutting remarks. And number 4 is withdrawal. One party simply closes up shop and has an emotional divorce. Genesis 37 and 4 talks about this type of permanent fixture. Not in this instance, it's not in a marriage relationship. It's between Joseph and his brothers. Again, all of us have problems. If you've been married, you know what it's like. You can have struggles. You can have arguments. Sometimes they're serious. Sometimes you need help. Sometimes you need prayer and counseling. That is a good thing to get if you need it. But please don't think that I'm saying that if this happens on occasion, that you're destined for a divorce. What this study said is, if this becomes your relentless lifestyle and how you react to your husband or wife, you are in big trouble. Genesis 37 and verse 4 talks about Joseph and his brothers and kind of describes this permanent animosity.
His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms.
The New International Version says, could not speak a kind word to him. Notice that it says they could not. It doesn't say they would not. They had no choice. They were so filled with rancor and hate and resentment, they couldn't speak a kind word to them if they had to. Under no circumstance, there was this constant electricity in the air that you feel in these kind of situations. There was this constant vibe of animosity and antagonism. They couldn't say a single kind word to them, to their brother. And this can happen in a relationship and in a marriage to where there is so much tension that it's almost impossible to be civil. You've probably seen couples who even in public cannot stop. They pick and they pick and they pick and they argue and they argue. And a lot of truth is said in jest. And they make remarks about each other. If you've ever been in a situation like that, you know how uncomfortable that is. Now, there are some couples that laugh and joke with each other. Have little funny little things, and you realize that the feeling that you have is a loving couple joking and having fun. But you've probably been in the situation where it's anything but that. It's said with laughter, said with a smile or a grin, and the other party laughs because they're embarrassed, but it's ugly and it's destructive. Let's take a look at criticism first. We'll take them one at a time. This is aggressive condemnation, continual disapproval, not the kind of thing that we all experience, but something that's unrelenting. Proverbs 26 and verse 21 talks about this.
Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife.
There's a contentious man, and it's just like throwing wood on the fire. It gets worse and it burns and it burns. It may settle down to burning embers. But that contention, that constant aggressive criticism keeps throwing fuel on the fire. Proverbs 27 and verse 15 talks about a contentious woman.
A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike.
It's this unrelenting thing that keeps throwing fuel on the fire. It may settle down, it may get a little quieter, but pretty soon that one party or the other cannot resist, and they keep throwing fuel on the fire, and it continues to smolder for months, for years, and can end up in an emotional divorce or in a literal divorce. There's an antidote for that. That is not to be contentious. But that's not enough. You need to replace contention and picking and criticizing with saying good things, life-giving things. Ephesians 4:29 talks about this.
Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear.
But Pastor, I can't do that. I can't be that way all the time. I don't want to feel like I'm on trial, that everything I say has to be loving and encouraging. Then suffer the consequences, all I can say. It is a process. It's not a decision. It is a process to ask God every day of your life to help you with your words to your husband or your wife. It's fessing up and apologizing when you need to, and it's being careful how you phrase things. Now, if that's too great a burden, then don't get married. Because without trying to enact life-giving words to your partner, you are better off just staying out of the marriage. Now, if you're married, you stay married. But if you're unmarried and you think this is too much of a burden, give marriage a second thought before you get married. When God takes a man and woman and joins them in marriage, He places them in a position where they can do the greatest good or the greatest harm to one another of anybody else on the planet. No one can hurt you like your husband or your wife. No one. And no one can do more good for you to help you become the person you're supposed to be in God than your husband or your wife. They have an access that gives them the ability to do the greatest harm or the greatest good. And God expects us to build our wife, to build up our husband with words that remind them that they're worth something in God's eyes and doesn't strip them of their dignity with every discussion. Isaiah 50 and verse 4 talks about this process. You have to be a disciple. A disciple means a disciplined one. It means a learner or a student. And God will do this for us, it says in Isaiah 50 and verse 4.
The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He wakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple.
Morning by morning. It is a constant process. You can get better at it day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. But it is a lifelong process to learn to build up your husband, to build up your wife, to not reach back for that poisoned knife when you argue. If you're arguing about the checkbook, argue about the checkbook. But you don't reach back for that thing that only you know will break their heart. You don't reach back for that thing that says, well, I really should have married Jim. You don't reach back for that thing that says, my parents always said you'd amount to nothing. If you argue about the checkbook, argue about the checkbook. Do it honestly, openly, short of physical violence. Just let your arguments be honest. But you don't look for that thing that breaks the heart and has nothing to do with the topic. Proverbs 18 and 21 tells us we can speak life or we can speak death.
Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit.
You can speak life or death. The Bible says to speak the truth in love. It's possible to speak the truth and speak death. I think all of you know what that's like. Well, this is how I feel. Bam, and you leave them just bleeding. Be careful with our words. You can speak life or you can speak death. And if we fall into that behavior pattern where we cannot speak a peaceable word, all we can do is pick, then we're in big trouble. Defensiveness comes from that. You become closed, guarded, protective. Proverbs 18 and 19 talks about this.
A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel.
When you become defensive, you start putting up walls a little at a time until one day the wall is so high you can't get out. Because the walls you build in a marriage don't have a door. You take a little brick at a time and you nurse your grudges and your hurts. A little brick at a time until one day you're the captive. You've built a castle to keep everybody out, a citadel. But you find out you're locked in and you can't get out. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a castle. The antidote is obvious. Forgiveness. Let not the sun go down on your anger. That scripture tells me that everybody gets angry. Anger is not necessarily a sin. It's what you do with your anger. And it's the Bible instructs us to keep short accounts. We may be arguing about whether we're going to move or not. And we may not have come to the same decision. Maybe we can't resolve that. But we can take away that ugly animosity before we go to sleep. You can say, look, I realize we still haven't agreed, but let's pray together. Let's try to do this the right way. Even if we're in disagreement, let's try to disagree in the right way. And you don't let the sun go down on your anger. Forgiveness, apology. And sometimes if someone has shut themselves in because you have hurt them, and I'm talking about little things, I'm talking about big things. Sometimes when you've really wounded them, you know that you've wounded them. there's a temptation to say, I apologized already. You said you forgave me. Why do you keep bringing this up? And that's the wrong attitude. If you're the one that hurt them, and it's a deep hurt, has to do with fidelity, has to do with love, you really hurt them, then you can't just say, you forgave me for kicking you in the shins, why are you still limping? Sometimes people can forgive and they're still hurt and they're still wounded. And you humbly allow that situation and you ask God for help and you reapply the healing. You say again, you're right, I'm so sorry I did that. I don't ever want to do that again. And it comes up a couple of weeks later. And you say, I'm sorry, you're right, I wish I could change it. Until you reapply that medicine long enough until it heals. Defensiveness can be overcome that way. Contempt is a big one. I remember seeing in this report that this was a big one for them, that this was the killer. This was the defining term for saying you are destined for divorce if you don't overcome this. Contempt is derision. Contempt is ridicule, scorn, disrespect. Contempt cannot stop itself from tearing down the other person's self-esteem. Now, you can criticize about the fact that he mowed the grass and he didn't get the corner of the yard. But that was the first thing we covered, criticism. You can criticize about the dinner is perfect, but she burned the rolls. Derision is different. Derision is this sneer. It's a permanent sneer, an emotional sneer. It says, you're worthless. Yeah, like you would know. You're going to tell me? It's this thing that just cuts. It's ugly. It hurts. And when that becomes a lifestyle, not a sin that you apologize for, but a behavior and lifestyle, no relationship can survive that. With God, all things are possible. Now, I realize when I talk about marriages that for almost all of us, these things apply because we're in a marriage, maybe our husband or wife is saved, maybe they are not. But we're in an adult marriage where we're trying to work it through and overcome things, even if it's difficult, even if it's serious. But I'm also aware that there is a small minority of people that I speak to. You speak to a room full of people, this will always apply. There are people who have been on their knees, they have prayed, they have tried to do the right thing, they have apologized to their spouse, they have tried to work it out. And in 25 years or so of ministry, I have seen a few times an absolutely one-sided situation. You may think that doesn't exist, but I've seen a few where a person has done the absolute best they can. And it's the other person who's enacting all of these behaviors. So if you're in that position, I'm not trying to put guilt on you. It takes two to come together and do this. But with God, all things are possible. And if you feel like you're stuck in this situation, concentrate on the antidotes that we're giving for this. Psalm 1 and verse 1 talks about scorn.
How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers.
How blessed is the man that doesn't sit in the seat of mockers, scoffers, scorners. A lot of humor is based on that. But in a relationship where it becomes a lifestyle, an absolute habit, constantly belittling the other person, sometimes it's done without words, just with and it just destroys. You can hammer that relationship so long before it really begins to fall. Proverbs 14 and 6.
A scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none.
The attitude of our heart, if we're a mocking, scornful, scoffing kind of person, you can pray for wisdom all day long and not get it till you repent. A scoffer seeks wisdom and they don't get it because that attitude is like a shield that keeps out everything good in your life. Beware of that attitude. Michal was M-I-C-H-A-L, was King David's wife. She saw him worshiping the Lord and just dancing before the Lord and worshiping him. And she scorned him when he came in the house. And there was a result from that. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 20.
But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." Verse 23. Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death.
That attitude of scorn ruined their relationship. The antidote, of course, is honor, respect. It's not simply stopping a negative action. It's replacing it with something positive. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 is a word to husbands.
"You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered."
Now, this is an interesting scripture. Take a long look at this. Does it tell you that your prayer life will change your marriage? Or does it tell you that your marriage will change your prayer life? What I mean by that is this. When we pray and we praise and we try to be in God's presence, that gives us the opportunity for God to speak to our heart and say, "You need to go apologize. And if I will not go and apologize, but I think I'm going to lose myself in prayer and gain something for it, I'm fooling myself." Prayer and praise are absolutely vital to the Christian life. But if you don't do something about it when you get up off your knees, you're fooling yourself. This scripture, and one also in Malachi that's almost identical, says that humble, living Christianity out in general, but particularly in your marriage, will enhance your prayer life. So we need to make sure that we're not fooling ourselves into thinking that if we can be real spiritual, we can still mouth off to our husband and wife, that we can still act the way we do and hurt their feelings with impunity because we know how to pray, we know how to worship, or we know how to study the Bible. In Titus 2 and 3, the antidote is given, and it's a scripture that tells us that love can be learned. Now, our generation, our civilization, says you have no control over love. You fall into it, you fall out of it, you have no control. It hits you like a lightning bolt, and it leaves just as fast. You just can't count on it. I saw marriage vows one time where a person said, "I will love you." Let me think how they said this. "So long as our love shall last, I will be your husband, I'll be faithful, etc. So long as our love shall last," instead of saying, "until death do us part." That's a terrible mistake. There are feelings that come and go, but there has to be an element of commitment and covenant. Sometimes you feel very, very warm about your partner, sometimes you don't. But love is more than just a feeling. In Titus 2, in verses 3 and 4, it says that mature Christians can teach younger Christians how to love. In this instance, it's older women teaching younger women how to love their husbands.
"Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children."
Now, that's the New American Standard that says encourage the young women to love their husbands. The King James Version says to teach the young women how to love their husbands. The New International Version says to train the young women how to love their husbands. Now, if you can be trained or taught to love, then there is hope. In marriage counseling, it's a very familiar refrain, "I just don't love them anymore." And I've seen people say that and turn their lives over to God and seen God do absolute miracles restoring that love. You can learn to love. You can be encouraged and instructed or trained how to love if you're willing. It's the same for men. If you think that your feelings come and go in your marriage, welcome to the human race. That's just how it goes. But love is a commitment that says, I will learn how to apply love. I will learn how to do what is best for my husband or my wife. I'll learn how to talk to them in a way that builds them up instead of just stealing away their dignity. I'll learn to build and to encourage and to bless. It can be learned, and God is willing to teach, as we saw in Isaiah 50 and verse 4. Proverbs 31, you're probably familiar with, is usually described as the perfect woman, but it's actually the perfect marriage and a perfect family, or at least a godly marriage and a godly family. Proverbs 31 and verse 10 talks about the benefits to a husband of having an excellent, virtuous wife.
An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life.
And there are a lot of men that would say, boy, I wish I had a wife like that. What we're going to look at next is what the husband and his relationship with his wife has done to make her, help her to become that kind of woman. This is in verse 16. It talks about, I want to say the word freedom, but it's really not that. It's not as if the husband is allowing her to have freedom. He recognizes her freedom as a daughter of God. He allows her to have expression. He's not the kind of person that abuses the concept of being head of the household. Let's take a look in verse 16 and the verses that follow.
She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard.
Doesn't it continue? Verse 22.
She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue.
Now, for Christians who think that the Christian wife has no rights and is nothing but a doormat to walk on, they need to take another look at the scripture. She considers a field and asks her husband's permission to buy it. Doesn't say that. She considers a field and buys it. She invests in real estate. From her earnings, from the profit, she plants a vineyard. In verse 22, her clothing is fine linen and purple. She has self-esteem. She dresses nicely. She feels good about herself. She feels that she can dress that way. In certain quarters in Christianity, I don't know if we can get rid of that ring or not, Mike. In certain quarters in Christianity, women are almost non-people. They're instructed that they must have permission from their husband to do anything and everything. There's a complete misunderstanding. The word covering is sometimes used. And a marriage is, first of all, a partnership. We just read in 1 Peter 3, it says, respecting her as a joint heir, a full partner of the grace of life. Now, the husband, when he must, can make a final decision. But the husband who thinks that means that he always gets what he wants for dinner because he's the head of the house, that he gets to control the remote control like I do because he's the head of the house, it's a complete misunderstanding and a real tragedy. It says here, she buys a field, she makes a profit, she invests, she dresses nicely, she feels good about herself. She has other businesses. She makes linen garments and sells them, supplies belts to the tradesmen. She's in retail and wholesale in one verse there. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. When I went to my pastor as a young man and said, I think I'm called to be a pastor, Sally and I were sitting in his office, and he pointed to Sally. He said, there's your first sheep. He said, I'll be watching her to see whether you're called or not. He said, if I see her come in and she has life and self-confidence, I think you might be called. But if I see her coming in looking beat down and hurt and feeling worthless, he said, you're not called. That's some of the best advice I ever had in my life. Husband, it is your duty before God to build up her sense of dignity and self-worth. Wife, it is your responsibility before God to build up your husband's self-respect. We don't want to take the worldly way out to say, well, her self-esteem is all about vanity. I can't cater to her vanity. It's not vanity for a woman to feel good about herself. It's your responsibility to help her do that. We don't want to go the world's way when the wife says, well, it's his male macho ego. I'm not dealing with his macho ego. It's your God-given responsibility to build up his sense of self-worth and self-respect. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Now that family comes together in verse 28, and you see even the children brought into it.
Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised.
Why do her children rise up and bless her? In any generation, you hear children speak so disrespectfully to their parents, and often especially to their mother. Why do these children rise up and call her blessed in public out loud? Because they've learned it from their father. They begin to talk about their mother the way he talks about her. And the reverse is true, sadly enough. Why do we see children speak disrespectfully to their father? A lot of times it's because they learned it from their mother. Her little jokes about, well, you know your father, what a big baby he is. She trains them to see their father with disrespect. Her husband praises her, and he does it in public. Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. We think the praise is only reserved for God, and worship, of course, is. But it is a good thing to say, boy, I'm glad I married you. It's been X amount of years, and it's been the best part of my life. It doesn't do any good to have a warm feeling about your husband or your wife, and it doesn't do them any good unless you communicate it. You may look across the room and just feel emotional and overcome with what a great woman this is. Thank you, God, for this woman. But if you don't tell her that, it doesn't do her a bit of good. The same with your husband. You may look at him and say, boy, this has been a faithful man. I'm proud that he's my husband. If you don't tell him, it doesn't help him a bit. Now, before I share with you the closing scriptures, we're going to have communion at the end of the service. And I'd like to encourage you, as the brethren prepare to pass out the elements, they're going to begin to do that now as I continue to share the last couple of scriptures. If you'll hold the elements, we'll all partake together. And as we do this, there are a couple of things that I like to pray because they're centuries old. They've been prayed by Christians around the world at communion time. And they'll appear up here on the screen. And you are welcome to pray with me if you feel led to do that. So if the ushers will go ahead and begin to pass out the elements, we share a type of bread that you take a piece of to remind us of 1 Corinthians 10, where it talks about we being many are one loaf. We are the body of Christ. So if you will hold those, and at the end of communion, if you will pass the communion cups to the outside aisle, I think there's a little holder there that you can use. So to finish this up, we have a responsibility to build our household and our marriage. Proverbs 14 and verse 1 talks about the woman's responsibility.
The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands.
A lot of times when we preach, we put so much responsibility on the man. And again, it is the wrong understanding of the man's position. The wife also has a responsibility to build her house. She can tear it down with her own hands, even if her husband is trying to build it. The wife has a responsibility as well as the man, as well as the husband. Psalm 128, starting in verse 1, we'll look at verse 1 and verse 3, talks about the man's responsibility.
How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table.
And next time you feel loving about your child, just tell him, you're such an olive plant. The reason I bring that out is this speaks in agricultural terms, and that's not a mistake. Some people think their kids are the pits, but it's really the olive branch. Do you know what the word husband comes from? If you have a King James Bible, it comes from the word husbandman, husbandman. It's an agricultural term. He's the farmer. He's the gardener. He's the vine dresser in a vineyard. And it talks to men about the fact that if you want your wife to be like a fruitful vine in your house and your children like olive plants, these were valued things in those times. He's saying, then you need to take your responsibility as the gardener. A gardener who does nothing but weed and pull things out that shouldn't be there is like a husband in a marriage who does nothing but point out what's wrong and what's not done correctly and what is not enough. He's pulling up weeds, and by the time he gets done, he has nothing but dirt. If he hasn't planted something, he's got nothing. If we, in our relationship, try to help the other person by pointing out everything wrong in their life without ever planting our feelings of how we love them, how we respect them, letting them know when they do well, then we'll make a great mistake. A family is like a garden. It takes constant care. You don't get it dealt with in the first 6 months. You don't get it dealt with in the first 10 years. You can have a wonderful garden and neglect it for a year or two, and you're going to have problems. You can be married for 20 years, and if you begin to neglect it, you're going to have problems. If it's a garden, then we need to give it what it needs and take our responsibility, men, to do that as a husbandman. If we want that type of growth in our family, then we need to begin to build. We need to begin to do more than pull out weeds. We need to begin to plant and encourage and bless. And finally, I think most of you know that the scripture over and over again compares the church's relationship to God to a husband and wife, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. When the Apostle John looks into the future, he sees the culmination of the all things, the end of the old world, the beginning of a new heaven and a new earth. And he sees God's people brought and restored and given to Christ. And he calls it what? The marriage supper of the Lamb. What he does for us, we need to try to do for one another, to build and forgive and instruct and encourage. We need to be careful in a world that tells us everything but that, that we don't develop the habits of criticism, contempt, defensiveness, withdrawal as a lifestyle. We all encounter those things from time to time, but we need to know how to take them to God and get rid of them. Let's stand together. If you're not a Christian, You can become one before this communion is even taken. It means saying, Jesus, I know you're the only begotten Son of God who died for my sins and raised from the dead to give me life. I make you boss. I make you Lord of my life, and I intend to serve you. If we've not done that, we don't want to partake. We want to be very careful about how we do this. There's a prayer that's been prayed in approaching the act of communion for hundreds of years around the world. And we're going to put that up on the screen, and I'm going to pray it. If you feel led, you can pray it with me. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. The earliest writing that instructs Christians how to approach communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's table, they all describe the same event, is in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 26. The Apostle Paul writes, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink